While you're settling, just to do the publicity thing, I've put some leaflets over there about the Simeon Centre. So those of you who haven't seen them, you're welcome to take them away. I've also put a number of books out. So again, some of you may know that there is a whole series of books that look like this that are published from Ridley, not by Ridley, called Grove Books, in a whole range of series, evangelism, Bible, and so on. This series, the red ones, are on spirituality. And I'll be talking about this particular one afterwards, and I've brought a pile of them. Most of the prices are on the back. Most of them are $2.95. I did notice that one's $3.50. And you might just like to have a browse. They're often described as not the last word about a subject, but often the first word. Sometimes they're not the first word, but for busy people, they're a useful, thank you, short word, foreword. Yeah, that's the word. And I also, Ridley publishes annually a Lent book, though they're not dated readings, so that people can use them throughout the year, and I'm aware it's halfway through Lent. And they're written by students and staff. The one this year is called The Cast of the Kingdom. And there's a reading for every day for 47 days, which takes you from Ash Wednesday to Easter Day, or from Easter Day on for 47 days, just about to Pentecost. And they're £5, and it's a trust system. So that's just a little bit of some of the stuff. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this church and for its fellowship and sense of fun and community. Thank you for those who are working with the young people. Ask for your blessing on them and ask for your blessing on us now as we share in your word and as we think about what it means to be in a place of oasis. Help us to enjoy the peace, the companionship, the space, the beds, the food, and your presence with us and your spirit touching our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. When we had the first meeting and I met Peter for the first time and some of the rest of you, and we began to talk about the theme, and I can't remember how the idea of Oasis, was it your idea, the Oasis theme? Did you want to rest? Yeah. My mind went inevitably to the story of Elim. And some of you might know that there's a Pentecostal denomination in the States and in this country called Elim. And Elim is not referred to very often in the scripture, but I'll read the little passage from Exodus 15, verse 22 onwards. Then Moses ordered Israel to set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he put them to the test. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give heed to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, and then they came to Lond, where there were 12 springs of water. We found one at the top of the hill, and 70 palm trees. Well, there's one of those in the chapel. And they camped there by the water. So that sense of rest before what was to turn out to be a 40-year journey. Now that's scary, isn't it? Think, oh, isn't it nice to be in the oasis? Just wait. You're going to have 40 years wandering after that. And so for this first session, I want to say something about laying down our burdens. This is the first checkpoint after the crossing of the Red Sea. The first time where the Israelites are able to stop and look around and think, what have we got out of? Isn't it great? We've left behind Egypt and all the slavery and all the pain and all of the making of bricks without straw. So there is a real sense of exhilaration. You've had that in Exodus chapter 15, where Miriam gets out her tambourine and she does that wonderful dance and sings that wonderful song of liberation and salvation. And then they've had their first experience that redeemed life can be hard. I don't know where it comes from. Jill probably knows. I never promised you a rose garden. Who sang that? Does anybody know? You could sing it, could you? Oh, go on then. All right, thank you. I knew there was somebody. There are churches where the preacher promises you a wonderful life and no problems. Have you ever been to heard a sermon like that? Doesn't it preach that sort? You wouldn't do that, would you? Just checking. And so it is time to take stock of the great things, the good things, and we've done a bit of that, and we've praised God for the sunshine endlessly. Made me realize just how starved we've been of sunshine, that there was so much mention of it. And a sense, just being here for half a day, feeling the real sense of community that St. Andrew's is, which you may take for granted, but this weekend you're not taking for granted, and I hope you're really appreciative of it, because this is quite special. And not every church has this. And I don't know where it's come from, except that it's come from God. But treasure it. Really treasure it. It's an extraordinary blessing. And it's so easy to break. And it's so hard to restore. Build it. Keep it. Love it. But it's also a time to take stock about where we will go on and how we will go on from here. And it is intriguing how much business Jesus does with his disciples when they're on a journey, when they're walking, when they just sort of stop in the cornfields, on the Sea of Galilee, walking between towns. Almost every significant conversation that Jesus has is on the way or associated with a journey in some kind of way. Not all, but many of them. And in this taking stock, I want to talk simply about three things about traveling light and putting down unnecessary burdens. And the first and obvious one is about the putting down of sin. Non-Christians often have this conception of Christians as an unhappy, gloomy, sin-bound people. We know it's not true. We know that we can talk about sin and about our sinfulness because we have a way out of that. And it's the world, actually, that can't face the reality of sin because it doesn't know what to do with it. It's the world whose politicians can't apologize for anything until they're hemmed in a corner by 55 newspapers because they don't know what to do with themselves when they are found out. It's the world which passes the buck. It's the world where politicians on either side of the house say it was that party's fault that we have a credit crunch. There are exceptions. There are notable exceptions. And interestingly, because I got a television in my room, I watched the news this morning, and David Cameron actually apologized yesterday for the Conservative Party's part in not anticipating the crisis that we're now in economically. And I thought, gosh, that is extraordinary. Haven't heard much of that. There is a little. But we have a Redeemer. We have a God who loves us despite the fact that we have strayed from the way. And so we can actually let what is in us come to the surface and be dealt with. And as someone who gives spiritual direction, both to students but to people outside college, I'm regularly encouraged by the fact that people come to me and they talk about really deep and dark and difficult things in their lives and say, I've been walking with this for too long and I want to do something about it. And we can do something about it. But I'm also aware of the fact that there is a temptation, because we are touched and tainted by the world, a real temptation to hide, to try and push down that thing that I did in the past or that besetting sin and avoid it because I'm not really, I'm sure that God can forgive me. I've got that far. And I'm sure that the person I did it to has forgiven me, but I'm not really sure that I can forgive myself. Have you been there? Easy to forgive others. Myself, I cannot forgive. And that might be the single largest reason why we don't address some of those issues, because we feel as if we've let ourselves down and we are always going to be God's second best. Truth is that if I had a kind of x-ray machine that could go like this and take a spiritual x-ray of all of you and then turn it on myself, I'd see pretty well the same x-ray spiritually of all of us. And that is a lot of banal, trivial heaps of things that we've said wrong and done wrong and thought wrong over the years, some of which have got deep into us and some of which have passed, and one or two things which just nag like that tooth that'll never stop aching. And I think I want to beg you this morning that if there is something like this that you've been, or that's been nagging away at you for the last 40 years, if you've been alive for 40 years, or whatever it is, you actually take the opportunity to say to yourself and to God this weekend, I will now bring it to God and ask God to deal with it. I can't do anything with it myself. It might even be simply the sin of not forgiving yourself, because you thought once that you were infallible, that you were God, and then you let yourself down big time. And so that's really getting in the way of you being the person that God wants you to be. And God's saying to you, friend, my child, my son, my daughter, do you think that this is stopping me from loving you, from reaching out and rescuing you, drawing you to myself? Of course not. So what's in the way? Maybe it's pride. Maybe it is maybe it's not pride. Maybe it's that you'd rather not look at it, rather not have a light shine on it. So at some point, if that touches you in any way, then go and do something about it. Find a friend. Confess it. Find a priest, a lay minister. Find someone whom you don't know. Go to a priest somewhere else in Cambridgeshire who doesn't know you and say, I want to make my confession. I want to get this off my chest once and for all. I remember as a child, because I grew up in a high church setting, going to confession and then hearing the words, go in peace, the Lord has taken away your sin. And even as a nine-year-old going, whoa, and then going out with a little bit of paper with all my trivialities written on them and burning it. Because God's like that. Lay it down. The second thing that I want to talk about is, in a way, it's a kind of sin too. And that is that there might be some of you here who have not yet forgiven those who have sinned against you. And I want to read you a couple of things here. The first is a poem by William Blake, and it's called A Poison Tree. I hadn't come across it till I was preparing this. I like some of Blake's poetry, and it's about the poison that unforgiveness brings, and it goes like this. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. And I watered it in fears, night and morning with my tears. And I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night till it bore an apple bright. And my foe beheld it shine, and he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole when the night had veiled the pole. In the morning glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree. Unforgiveness leads to death. That is such a terrifying image. The opposite in this book, 70 times 7, The Power of Forgiveness, by a Mennonite from a Mennonite family who started off life in Paraguay and I think then moved to Canada. And it's full of real life examples. I'll read you a slightly longer quotation from it. I had to learn not to hold on to grudges early in my life. My childhood was a happy one for the most part, but I had my share of unpleasant experiences. I was a sickly child. Soon after I was born, the doctors told my mother that I had hydrocephalus and that I would never walk. Even though this did not prove to be true, I did walk at 2.5. The nickname Waterhead stuck. This hurt my parents the most, but it affected me as well. I was also lonely. There were 7 children in our family, but I was the only boy. In addition, my father was gone for 3 of the first 5 years of my life, so I longed for friends. When I was 6, I had to have a large tumor removed from my leg. This was the first of many such operations over the next 3 decades. The surgery lasted 2 hours, and the threat of infection. This was before the days of antibiotics, and we were living in the backwoods of Paraguay, hung over me for days. After my leg was stitched shut, I walked home from the hospital. No one offered me crutches, let alone a wagon. I can still see my father's shocked face as I limped into our house, though he didn't say a thing. This was typical of my parents. We never heard them speak ill of others, and they did not allow us to either. That little word never is extraordinary, isn't it, in a Mennonite family. Like any other parents, they struggled with their feelings when they felt one of us children had been mistreated by a teacher or other adults, but they insisted that the only way to overcome the little indignities of life was to forgive. That really convicts me. One of the reasons that we didn't look forward to coming back from South Africa to England, apart from the lack of sunshine, was the culture of complaint in which we live and in which we participate. How different that is. And when I think of the life of this person who's written a book called 70 times 7, and yet for 3 decades has had a life of endless suffering and pain and indignity, and being slapped on the face, Waterhead. And the question for me is there anybody with whom I am at odds? And the answer is from time to time, yes. And maybe in the oasis, it's good to make sure that everybody in the caravanserai who's going to travel with me across the desert is in a place of reconciliation with me, because I can't afford to travel with foes. And church is a good starting place. And clearly there's a very, very good thing going here. And any poison trees need to be uprooted early. So that's the second thing. The third thing is about this little booklet, Decluttering. Before this book was written, I remember preaching about the clutter that is in our lives and in our heads, and I can be as cluttered as the next person. I keep my desk tidy, but my head's a different story. And so I preached about the inner clutter of our lives, and the wife of one of my church wardens the following week told me that she had gone home and she had emptied her attic. And she had a big attic. I think it took her about 2 months to finish the job. And I said, well, that wasn't what I was preaching about. And she said, yes, it was. Because there is a relationship between our attics and our lives. And some of you are nodding. Please don't blame me. It's your choice.
Yes.
But how much we do travel with. And I long for simplicity. And yet I find it very hard to have the courage to go for that simplicity. And when I do, it does make a difference. Years and years and years ago, when Family Magazine was around, some of you might remember it, they suggested that families take have a fast from television. And our children were, how old were they then, Jill?
9 and 11?
All right, well, they're quite young. Yeah, we had a family conflab, and they agreed, not under pressure, honest.
Yeah.
And I think it was about 6 weeks, we had no television. And it broke the spell. It never returned with the same force. And for us as a family, and this isn't about television, it's an illustration, we never returned to that same consumption afterwards. At the moment, and I'll tell you this because you saw us have a glass of wine last night, we've decided not to drink alcohol in Lent, except when we are socializing, like dinner party or friends, because we don't make a big deal of it. And it's interesting how just not having those automatic drinks when we get home from work has just given a spaciousness to it. And it's not about this is a bad thing. And again, it's an example. And I guess you can read the booklet if you want, and I think there are 15 or 20 copies of it there, so you can all rush and buy it afterwards. It actually has some programs for how to lighten the load of your life. Life is just so complicated. And I know that there are more and more pressures on my time. And of course, now we've got an elderly parent and children and grandchildren, so it's more complicated in that way. And oh, there are more less people being asked to do more in my place of work. Does it sound familiar? But how much of that is me? And if you were to ask Jill, she would say, some of your decluttering needs to be not saying yes quite so often. She's laughing. But I like doing parish weekends.
There's a limit to how many
it's. Yeah. I'm trying to be good. And I suppose that I mustn't let taking parish weekends become one of my idols. I mustn't depend on it for my spiritual health. My spiritual health must come from my relationship with God, not from the things that I do. So there's a bit of that in all of this. And the last thing that I want to just give you as a kind of lightening of the load is we do carry some burdens which I've called life's unwanted burdens. Didn't choose them, don't want them, but don't know what to do with them. And I was talking to someone about this one yesterday. When I was 12 in Brazil, and I could take you to the spot in the school hall where I was told it. Isn't it funny how these things cling? And the teacher said to me, "You're tone deaf." And for 7 years, I sang out of tune. I'm not tone deaf. Not at all. And it took someone else at university tapping me on the shoulder in chapel and saying, "You're singing an octave too low." And because I read music, I knew what they meant. I went up into my proper range, and I will never earn my living singing, but I'm not tone deaf. I can sing, I can carry a bass part, I can carry the melody, and carry a tenor part sometimes, I could when I was younger. But that haunting memory, that voice from the past, I wonder how many of you are carrying voices from the past. Well, I've got rid of that one, but there are other voices. What goes round your head about you not being something enough, good enough, tall enough, strong enough, being the wrong gender, you know, all of that, being whatever. Isn't it terrifying what we do to other people? I was talking yesterday to someone who has real integrity and doesn't like to say positive things to people if they're not true. The consequence of that, excuse me, is that she doesn't often encourage people. Me, I'm a bit the other way, and I can be over-encouraging, can't I?
I never trust
you. Yeah. But you wouldn't anyway. But it is funny how when you say to a little... We were talking about prayer yesterday, and you say to a little child when it gets a word right, well done, that was brilliant. What does brilliant mean in that context? It means that there is something really positive about your life that you can build on. So I still think I'm right. And there is a way of dealing with people that is uplifting. So maybe this isn't just about laying down those burdens, those unwanted burdens, but also about lifting people up. Because you know all of the very talented people in the church who actually think that they're nothing. Even Nick might think that sometimes, mightn't you? Mm. And to become a church that holds people up. I long to see churches being places where people can learn to preach by the congregation having conversations with the preachers about their preaching instead of saying, "Nice sermon, vicar." Which, what's that mean? So I don't like to encourage you to encourage Nick, but I also like to say to you, if there are echoes from the past about you not being this or that or the other, you actually find someone over the weekend and say, "Will you pray with me about that so that I can begin to lay it down?" It does not need to live with you for the rest of your life. Even Japanese knotweed can be uprooted from our countryside, and if that, then the spiritual Japanese knotweed can go to, because we have a God who is powerful enough to deal with those things.